We hope that you enjoy this teaching from Christ Church. This material is copyrighted and no unauthorized duplication, redistribution, or any other use of any part of it is permitted without prior consent from Christ Church. Please consider donating to this work in the San Francisco Bay Area online at ChristChurchEastBay.org.
A reading from the first letter of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we are seated, please take a moment of quiet reflection upon the scriptures.
God, would you rip into our lives with true, unvarnished, sheer, unbarnacled grace. In your name we pray, amen. Well, let me join Stephanie in welcoming you. I'm Bart, one of the pastors here. Just a quick reminder, after the service today, we're going to have a 20-minute, we kind of 18-minute TED Talk congregational meeting. We do these about every quarter, so if you're new to our church, it's a great way to stick around. We're going to do two things, learn a little bit more about where we're going as a church this fall, and then speak directly to next Sunday, given the protests and counter-protests and all this transpiring in Berkeley, just a bit about where our church finds herself in that moment. So stick around if you're able. It'll be right after the benediction. If you saw from the front of your liturgy, we're starting a new fall series entitled I Love Church, which can sound a little bit like a sappy, like, golly gee willikers, I love church, you know, or it could be a sinister mind control thing your pastors are doing. Say it with me now, I love church, I love church, I love church. I'm not sure where you land with that statement. Maybe you would put a period there, maybe you put a question mark there, maybe you put an ellipsis there, maybe you would add the conjunction, but, I love church, but. Given all this transpired in our country these last few months, maybe you don't know what the church is or does or believes, and it's hard for you to go there. Maybe you're an outsider looking in, and we're always delighted to have you here at Christ Church, and you're just wondering if you could ever really say that. I love church. Well, there's this letter that Paul, one of the early followers of Christ, wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he was describing God's relationship to the church, and he says this. He says, Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her. So if you ask the question, where is God or what is God up to? One of the answers would be the church. The church is where God is and what God is up to right now. So local churches tap into that power and presence to better and lesser degrees, and there's a lot in church history that we should lament over, and there are a lot of ways we could grow as a local church at Christ Church, but nonetheless, our prayer as your pastors over this next 6 weeks is that you would grow in your capacity to say, I love church. And we're going to do that by looking at this really little letter, the very back of the New Testament, called 1 Peter. It's called 1 Peter because Peter, who was one of the 12 followers of Jesus, wrote this letter, as well as another small letter called 2 Peter. And if you know anything about the story of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll know that Peter is probably the most relatable disciple. He had this amazing ability to speak before he thought. So I can relate to him at times. Yet he had this endearing exuberance to his faith. After all, he was, when Jesus was walking on the water, the only one that got out of the boat to walk to Jesus. Therefore, he's the only one to sink. When Jesus was washing all the disciples' feet, he got to Peter and Peter said, no, you don't need to wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus said, well, I do. It's necessary for you to be a part of me. And Peter's like, well, then give me a bath, man, head to toe. Jesus is like, we're not doing that right now, you know. So later, Jesus says to Peter, who am I? And Peter's the one to say, you are the Christ, the Holy One of Israel. But then later, as you know the story, three different times he would deny knowing Jesus. I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. At the end of John's gospel, he would be restored three times by Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran minister who was executed for his defense of the Jews in writing about Peter, reminds us that the first and last words that Jesus delivered to Peter were these, follow me. And Peter would follow Jesus on to his own death as he was executed in Rome by Nero, probably upside down, as history tells the story, to submit himself to the glory of Christ. He wrote compassionately and with pastoral tenderness. Why? Because he had been grabbed by the grace of forgiveness and the gift of salvation. So he's writing this letter at the very end of his life. He has a couple years left, and that's why it's called the Letter of Living Hope, because he's holding out hope in future glory. So I've told you a bit about the author, Peter. Let's look at this audience of this letter. Who is hearing this letter? These were brand new Christians. They were Jew and Gentile alike. They were scattered all over Asia Minor. You'll notice in the first verse that there's sort of this listed loop. It goes by way of geography because this letter was an encyclical. It was meant to be passed around from church to church because all of these were enduring harassment and persecution. They were sort of challenging the religion and the politics du jour, and Peter was trying to encourage them with this letter. And as it was passed around, you would need to know that probably 90% of the population at that day was illiterate. So these letters were read in church like sermons, and because most people couldn't read them later, the capacity to memorize these letters was unprecedented. Often people would know them by heart after one hearing. So why am I lingering there? Well, when I came to college, I knew that I would come with my parents' faith, but I would need to make my faith my own. And I worked through some doubt and big questions. And one of the things I did by God's grace is I memorized a lot of scripture at that time. And I've sort of taken for granted over the years how I kind of have a ready-made snack and power bar of scripture that's just accessible to me. Why am I telling you this? Am I bragging? No, I'm actually telling you this by way of confession. I feel like one of my delinquencies or failures as a pastor over these years is that I haven't cultivated a life of memorization in our congregation. So we're going to remedy that. Our hope as your pastors is in this series, in your families and in your parish small groups, you would attempt to memorize this passage, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 13. It's kind of the cornerstone of the whole book. We're going to be looking at it in conjunction with other texts week in and week out. And we'd love for you to take on the task of memorizing with us. Just a couple overviews for this series, and then we'll dive into the text today. One commentator says this, and it's affirmed by many others, that there are three major themes in the letter to 1 Peter. salvation, the church, and the life of the Christian. So we're going to take 6 weeks looking at those three themes, spend 2 weeks on each theme. We're going to start with salvation this week, talk about how it's by grace, and next week, by hope. What does it mean that the only disqualification to coming home to God's presence is the refusal to admit that you need God's grace? And then we're going to turn our attention to the church, and we're going to talk about the church both as home and as mission. What does it mean that the church should be the safest and the riskiest place that you'll ever be? And then weeks 5 and 6, we're going to look at the life of the Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian who is both a stranger and a citizen? What does it mean that you as a Christian might be a model citizen, though often never comfortable in the culture in which you reside? That's why we think you should print out church, you know, keep Christianity weird, you know, so we're going to be talking about that. Simple message today, often by pastors, turned very complex. We have this way about gussing up the most simple things with this complex theology. So if you know the hokey pokey song, you know, you put your left foot in, put your left foot out, put your left foot in, shake it all about. Now, if I were a pastor preaching on the hokey pokey song, I might gussy it up with a little Shakespeare. I might say something like, "Oh, proud left foot that ventures quick within, then soon upon a backward journey lithe. Anon, once more the gesture, then begin. Command sinistral pedestal to writhe. Commence thou, then fervid hokey poke. A mad gyration, hips in wanton swirl. To spin, wild release from heaven's yoke. Blessed dervish, surely canst go, girl. The hoke, the poke, banish now thy doubt. Verily I say, 'tis what it is all about." I'm not going to do that with this sermon today. It's simple. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. So two questions. Why salvation? How is it by grace? Why salvation? How is it by grace? Well, you'll see this word salvation shows up 3 times in this text. In verse 10, it has this past quality to it. It's spoken about. In verse 9, it has this present quality, the salvation of your soul. And then in verse 5, it's this future coming salvation. So it's a salvation that is everywhere and at all the time, past, present, and future. Contra some popular notions like this one. It's turtles all the way down. Now, some of you may not know what that expression is all about, but it's about this notion of infinite regression, that there is no first cause, that there just sort of is. No God, no creation. It's just sort of turtles all the way down. Contra a second popular notion, that it's progress all the way forward. The great myth of modern technology that you and me and our society is getting better and better and better. But salvation challenges both of those notions. Salvation suggests that there is a God, and God is good, and God created a world, and that world is good. But we divorced this God. We walked away and therefore vandalized that good creation. So you may say, or a friend of yours may say, well, no, there isn't a God, so there's really no need for salvation. But I would challenge that notion, because if people say that, then really, as we think about all the events that transpired this last week, can we really call something good or bad or evil? Is injustice and justice both capricious and arbitrary? No. It's what Martin Luther King Jr. was preaching about at the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in my hometown of Montgomery, Alabama. It's your reflection quote when he said, "Christianity affirms that at the heart of reality is a heart, a loving father who works through history for the salvation of his children. Man cannot save himself, for man is not the measure of all things, and humanity is not God, bound by the chains of his own sin and finiteness. Man needs a savior." This is what is at the heart of Peter's view of history. In verses 10 and 11, when he writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. For Peter, it's salvation all the way down. It's salvation all the way forward, from first to last. Why do we need salvation? Because God is good, and God created a good world, and we divorced this God and walked away and thereby vandalized this world. So what sort of salvation is this that the prophets were prophesying about and the priests were presiding over? Well, you may not have caught it, but in this cornerstone to the beginning of 1 Peter, you'll see all sorts of temple cultic language, that these saved people would be sprinkled with blood and ransomed and purified and presented before God, which was a suggestion that an act of salvation would be an act of sacrifice. So for millennia, people were bringing pigeons and doves and oxen and cattle. And one rabbi wrote that there was blood on the streets. But there would be a high priest who would become a sacrificial lamb. When Jesus was on the cross, he would scream out, "It is finished. Stop the violence. Stop the bloodshed. There is no sacrifice for sin that is left." Jesus paid it all once and for all. Now, in our contemporary moment, we could struggle with this. I get it. We're sort of squeamish with our own sensibilities. You may know the story of the butcher shop just a couple blocks away with the sign on the window, "If you don't, check out the story." You know, the bloodshed just sort of challenges us in our day. But could we start with this question? Do I need salvation? Do you need salvation? If we deal with that cosmic and fundamental question first, and if we answer yes to it, then we can begin to sort out how God chooses to apply it to our lives. One last thing on salvation here. G.K. Chesterton, a great Catholic author of the last century, he talked about how Christianity is full of all of these paradoxes. And he says, you know, you can't really blend in or sand down these paradoxes. In order to be truly Christian, you have to live as if they're furiously opposite all the time. And there are a couple things that are paradoxical about salvation in Scripture and salvation in this passage. And so I'm going to do a couple chiropractic adjustments here. All right, one of them is that we have this notion that salvation is sprouting wings and flying away, the then and there and the sweet by and by. But notice that Peter is talking about this coming salvation. It's gritty, it's earthy, as heaven is coming to earth, and we ourselves become purveyors and ambassadors of bringing the gritty, earthy salvation of God in the lives of people. So we got to keep that in this tension. Peter also describes salvation in verse 9 as the goal of our faith, the salvation of our soul, which suggests that your soul and your neighbor's soul and the next life is of supreme importance too. Or as Jesus put it, what good would it be if you gained the whole world yet somehow lost your soul? Why salvation? Because a good God created a good world and we divorced this God and ran away, thereby vandalizing that creation. So finally, how then is it by grace? How is salvation by grace? I'm going to admit, like, I struggled all week with the second movement of this sermon because grace is hard to define. Like, we kind of know it and we kind of don't know it, and we kind of receive it and we kind of don't understand it. And so I was struggling with different ways to define it. It shows up three times here. Verse 10, verse 2, verse 13, and each time it too, like salvation, kind of has a past and a present and a future quality to it. So John Calvin, one of the church's theologians, describes it and defines it as God's freely given, unmerited favor and love. It is the forgiveness of sins. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, I mentioned this earlier, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can brag about it. Bono says that grace travels outside of karma. You don't get what you deserve. These are great definitions, but I think the best way I can endeavor to define grace in this moment is simply to tell a story. Bill Moyers put out a documentary film entitled Amazing Grace, and it includes this scene from Wembley Stadium in London. There were various musical groups. Most of them were rock bands. Guns N' Roses were there. They were celebrating all the events of South Africa, and it was Nelson Mandela's 70th birthday. And as this is going on, Bill Moyers is in the back behind the scenes interviewing Jesse Norman, an opera singer, on the song Amazing Grace. Some way, somehow, we don't know why, she was picked to sing Amazing Grace as the last act. So the film is cutting back and forth from this raucous, you know, dope-filled, drunk-filled celebration, Appetite for Destruction, one of the first CDs I bought. You know, the Guns N' Roses stuff is going crazy. And then all of a sudden, Jesse Norman walks out on stage. She's this majestic African-American woman wearing a flowing African dashiki. You can watch this video. She strolls on the stage, no backup band, no musical instruments, just Jesse. The crowd stirs, very restless. A few of them notice that this is an opera diva, but many of them don't know who she is. One person screams out, more Guns N' Roses, you know, Freebird. And all of a sudden, she starts singing a cappella, very slowly, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now, if you were watching this as a film, at this point, we'd probably do a flashback to the 1770s where we'd find John Newton, who was described as the most profane sailor alive. He was manning a slave ship. There was a storm on the high seas. He almost lost his life. It led to his conversion. Years later, he would pen this hymn, Amazing Grace. Did he persist in the slave trade? Very sadly, the answer at that time was yes. But it seemed that Amazing Grace was at work on his heart because eventually he published a blazing pamphlet entitled Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. The tract described the horrific conditions on slave ships, and in it, Newton apologized profusely for taking so long to make a public statement renouncing the trade. He writes, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." The pamphlet was so popular, it was reprinted several times and sent to every member of Parliament and credited in the eventual abolition of the slave trade. So back to Jesse Norman at the concert. A remarkable thing happens in Wembley Stadium that night. 70,000 raucous fans fall silent before her aria of grace. By the time Norman reaches the second verse, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved," the soprano has the crowd in her hands. By the time she reaches the third verse, "'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home," several thousand fans are singing along, digging far back in nearly lost memories for the words that they had heard long ago. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Jesse Norman later confessed that night that she had no idea what power had descended upon the stadium. I think I know. The world thirsts for grace. When grace descends, it has and it holds the power to change everything. So let me end the sermon where Peter ends his letter. One of the last verses, you don't have it here, it's in 1 Peter 5. He says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And that word true here describes this sheer, unvarnished, unbarnacled grace. It's not a grace but or a grace and. It's a true grace. So as we come to this table, let me just ask you a final question. Are you living grace but? Are you living grace and? What do I mean by that? Well, categorically speaking, some of you may be saying, yeah, that's true, and you may assent to it in your head, but in your heart, you may be thinking, well, you don't know what I've said. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. There is no way God's grace can grab me. It's grace, but I could never really have it. Or maybe for you, it's grace and. Categorically, you may be saying, yeah, I get it. And you may be assenting to it in your head, but in your heart, you're thinking, yeah, but there's still so much I need to do. I've talked about parenting here before, and there are many, many models to parenting, but it seems like if you just get to the core of those models, there's really two ways of parenting. You either say to your kids, hey, look, you need to do this, this, and this, and if you do, then I will love you. Or you say to your kids, I love you. Would you walk in this way? Now, some of us had difficult parents, bad parents. Some of us had pretty good parents that actually lived out of that second way. I love you. Would you walk in this way? Our God is a good, good God. We sang about it. A good, good Father. He is saying to you, I love you. Through the grace of God, period. Don't say, yeah, and I need to fill in the blank. Imagine what it would look like if we were captured by this true grace. As people and as a church, you would know not only that God is good, but that God is good to you. That's true grace. We would stop the ceaseless oscillation between pride and despair, and we would rest in true grace. You would no longer have to bury all of your insecurities under a mound of achievements. Why? True grace. We would actually be able to forgive people. Why? True grace. You'd not have to legitimize yourself anymore. Why? True grace. We would have the patience to work through genuinely difficult conversations about race and power and privilege as all of us receive our salvation by grace through the work of a dark-skinned Palestinian Jew who was executed at the hands of power and privilege. How could we work through that together? True grace. And you would receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. True grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen.